Thank you all for welcoming me here this evening. It's my privilege to get to open up the Word of God, and I pray that He would bless it to all of us. If you'd turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's where we'll be considering this evening our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We will be looking specifically at verses 8 through 10, especially focusing in on verse 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we introduce the text, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, if you'd follow along with me now. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonica in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, where we'll focus in on this evening. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Please pray with me. Father, Lord, we again and again come back to the reminder that who are we? That we should be a people most prized of all the face of the earth. That we should be a people who get to hear your word. That we should get to be a people who have been called out of darkness and into light. That we should be a people who get the glorious news of the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lamb of God. We thank you for our blessed Lamb. Indeed, Lord, we confess that we draw near to you, to a throne of grace, and we do so on account of His finished work, not on account of anything that we have done or ever will do. Lord, would you be pleased to dwell in our midst this evening? Even as it was said that the Lord Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near, might it be said to us this evening that the Lord Jesus has come and He has preached peace. So please, Lord, give me your Spirit, protect me from error, and would you bless the hearing of your word, Lord, even in spite of me, that it would be the risen and the ascended Christ, our great worship leader, our high priest, our captain, our champion, who brings all His people into the heavenly Canaan. Might it be that He is our preacher this evening. We ask it in His name. Amen. My title for the sermon this evening is very simple. I'm not trying to be very original. We're talking about the hope of Christ's second coming. The hope of Christ's second coming. That's the title, that's our theme, and we see it here front and center in verses 9 and 10 in what we're going to be considering together. And as we consider this reality of hope in Christ's second coming, there's immediate things that we have to sort of bring before us before we consider this topic at hand tonight. What's something that you've hoped for in the past? What's something that you've hoped for in the last week? Maybe think of something that you've hoped for that your hope ended up being not satisfied in. Or something that you hoped for that was indeed granted and given, and that you give thanks to the Lord for. I can think of hopes in the last few years, I've been married for 5 years, that the Lord would give my wife and I children, and we have two children. And so we see a hope that is realized, a hope that's satisfied, a hope that's laid hold of. And yet I'm sure many of you too, especially for those of you who have been on the earth for longer than 15 years or so, can think of many hopes that you've had that also have been let down, hopes that have not been met or satisfied. My dad, for instance, has struggled with Parkinson's disease. He's had Parkinson's disease for about 12 years, and I was hoping by now that he would have been healed. Hope that maybe for some of you that you wouldn't still be in the same sin struggle that you've been having for years. Hope for a better job situation. Hope for the lives of your children that hasn't matriculated, that hasn't come into reality. And the list can go on and on for us, even as God's people who hope for good things that the Lord's encouraged us to hope in. And as image bearers, we're constantly hoping for things in our lives, but many of the things that we do hope for are indeed things that are not promised to us. And so the reason I'm so excited to consider this these verses tonight in verses 9 and 10 is what we're considering tonight when we're talking about hope is we're actually talking about a hope that is promised, a hope that is secured, a hope that will not change for all those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. This is a hope that will always receive what it desires. And I'm convinced that true gospel hope is also one of the most forgotten virtues that we have in the Christian life today. You can look throughout the history of the Christian church, especially when people were faced much more with the nearness of death in a regular way. And you can see that these chief virtues that Paul talks about of faith, hope, and love, one of these seems to be very missing in our regular conversations that we have with one another as Christians. And I would say we talk much about faith, about trust in the Lord Jesus and resting in His promises. We talk much about love. We talk much about obedience to God and love to God and love to neighbor. But how often do we talk about hope? How often do we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and in His resurrection, our resurrection on the last day? How often have you, even this last week, did you think about the resurrection of Christ this last week, or the general resurrection in light of Christ's resurrection in the last week? Did you spend time considering heaven this last week? Did you spend time considering eternity? And the fact that as a follower of the Lord Jesus, you've been given immeasurable promises and privileges to know Him and to dwell with Him forever. And our main idea tonight as we get thinking along these lines is very simple. As we look at verses 9 through 10, our main thesis tonight, a main idea that we want to consider is this. Hope in Jesus' second coming is an essential part of healthy Christian living. Very simple. I don't think it's very complex. We see it right here in the text. Hope in Jesus' second coming is an essential part of healthy Christian living. And you'll notice I'm picking up this idea as I'm trying to simplify down what the text is teaching us here. As we're talking about hope in Jesus' second coming, that's the language in verse 10 of waiting for His Son from heaven. Hope in Jesus' second coming is an essential part of healthy Christian living. This isn't just something for the super Christian. This isn't an option for those who want dessert after the main course of the Christian life. An intentional, active hope in Jesus' second coming is an essential part of the Christian life. We see this because this is a text written here not to super Christians, not just to prophets and apostles, not just to even the elders and the deacons in the church. This is a letter that is written to the church in Thessalonica and to them broadly. And so before we look at verses 9 and 10 specifically, let's understand what's going on a little bit before this in these first 8 verses that we read together previously. So we see immediately from this text that Paul had ministered previously to the church in Thessalonica, likely here on his first missionary journey, and was used for the establishing of the church there. And Paul entered into a place where no Christians were, and he comes as a missionary. He works diligently to establish his church there. And so, even as we see so often in Paul's letters, he has an affectionate bond to this people, This is not even just simply an established church, even though he could have an established bond or an affectionate bond with an established church. But this is a church that he was instrumental in the hands of the Lord to be used for the saints to be saved here. And so he's now continued his missionary labors elsewhere, but he doesn't forget the churches that he has started and the people who he's loved. We can remember Paul's language elsewhere and in other epistles where he talks about being a spiritual father. And does a father ever forget his children? And similarly, Paul does not forget these churches, these saints who he's loved and who he's seen the Lord bring out of darkness and into light. And so we see this especially beginning right away in verse 2, right after Paul's invitation to them, where he says, "Grace to you and peace," this common introduction that he gives, where we see that Paul is still remembering the church in his prayers. He still loves them. He still thinks about them. And when he remembers specifically this church, he remembers the way that the Holy Spirit used the proclamation of the gospel, especially, to transform them into a new people through faith in Jesus. We see this in verse 4 and 5, that Paul sees that they were chosen by the Lord, and he sees this in verse 5, because the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and with the Holy Spirit. And so there's this constant going back and forth that Paul has even throughout these verses of this word that's given, and also the power of the word, namely the Spirit, who gives power to the word. And so this is why, indeed, even today, if we think about simple application of this text, this is why we are to be a people who preach the gospel and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not to preach our feelings or current events. And this is why we are to memorize the Bible. This is why we are to pray the Bible. This is why the Bible is so important to Christians, because of what we see in verse 5, because this is the tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit that He uses to transform sinners and to bring them to life. And we see this in verse 8, of this back and forth, right? In verse 8, Paul says that they've become an example to Christians elsewhere of how to receive God's word with faith, even in the midst of persecutions. So people, even outside of Thessalonica, it's not just as if they're a church who's isolated and doing their thing, but the general lesson, the general hearing of the word that has been seen in the lives of the Thessalonians is spreading, and it's going, and other people are even hearing this message, this report of this church. And Paul says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So it's not simply the word, but also their faith that's going forward as a testimony to the Lord's goodness. There are people in other parts of the world and who know of the Thessalonians, and this is what they know them for, is their faith in the Lord. So verses 9 and 10 pick up here, and it speaks on the reports that everyone is hearing, right? And so that's why Paul picks up this language right away in the beginning of verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you." And as we can connect, we don't want to be, this isn't a far stretch, but the significance of what we see as we pick up in verse 9 is especially this relationship that we have in verses 4 and 5, and understanding how the Word of God has created the people of the Church of Thessalonica. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit, has created this kind of people whose faith is heard around the world. And now, we also see that the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit creates this kind of people described in verses 9 and 10. It doesn't just create a faith-filled reception, but it creates the kind of people described in verses 9 and 10. So we're going to read these verses again. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." This is especially where we're going to focus. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We see here that the church, as Paul says, turned toward God. And they did so for two purposes: to serve, more literally rendered to offer themselves as slaves to God, to render themselves as slaves to God, and to wait for His Son. And where we will be highlighting this part of waiting tonight, we see first that turning comes before waiting, right? You've turned from idols to God, both to serve and to wait. You've turned in order to do these two things. If the turning hasn't happened, the waiting and the hoping and the serving can't happen. Turning is step one. And so this is where we'll begin as we consider verse 9. What Paul describes here in verse 9 is the beginning of the life of faith. How do we know that the gospel comes not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction? Well, when the Holy Spirit comes and the gospel comes with power, it will make a people who turn. It will make a people who repent. And this is what Paul's picking up here. This is that initial turning towards God. Our mind's eye, if we can envision this, can see someone running literally and worshiping an idol. I mean, if you're a child here, imagine somebody running as fast as they can and then cutting, stopping, and going directly in the other direction. This is not just a gradual slow turn, but this is a 180-degree turn in the other direction. And that's what Paul's describing, because to serve idols is to go this way, and to serve the living and the true God is to go the exact opposite way. And so this verse, as many of us would be familiar with, is a great picture of repentance. And this is so significant because this word turns gives us such a good picture of what this reality really looks like. Sometimes we can wonder, well, what does repentance look like? How do I know if I'm repenting? How do I know if I've gone from A to B? And this verb here that's used often speaks of someone in a narrative literally turning around. And when someone repents, this is what's happening in their hearts and in their minds, in the way they think, in the way they perceive, in the way they understand the world, but as well as in the way they feel, in the way they respond to God and to His revelation in the Scriptures and in nature. And so for the Thessalonians, as we can see here in verse 9, this likely was a literal turning. The Thessalonians were actually worshiping literal idols before they were Christians. And so we can think here of just classic pagan idolatry. It's something that many of us can be far less familiar with in the West. Now, certainly paganism is on the rise, and it's in subversive ways, but as well as in open ways. But it's becoming more and more common, and yet for most of our lives, many of us have not seen particular real paganism of a worship of literal idols. But the Bible simply assumes, it doesn't keep us out of the level of demands that this text brings to us here. Because as we consider the reality that they turn from idols to serve the living and the true God, you might say to yourself, well, I've never worshipped an idol, right? Wrong. This is not what the Bible says. The Scriptures teach us that everyone is a worshiper, and that by nature we come out of the womb worshiping an idol. Even as David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity in my mother's womb. So the Bible simply assumes that everyone is a worshiper. And so in the West, sure, it doesn't look like a physical idol, and we instead often worship an idol that we can't see. We know something is an idol when it's treated like God ought to be treated, when it is the reason for our doing a certain action, when it is the thing that we trust in to give us life, the thing to give us security, the thing that we find our confidence in. We worship other people, and in so doing, and so do things in order so that we can have the allegiance and the attention of people. We should care only about the allegiance and the attention of the Lord and walk before His face only, and yet we make people to be idols when we make our decisions based on what they will think of us. We think that if we can just have enough friends or people in our lives, everything will work out. If we can build high walls of eternal security offered by money, then everything will be good. We worship pleasure, and we worship our feelings. We overindulge in food, in media, in the internet, in news, to avoid reality. We use sexual images so that we will feel better and worship our pleasure and our feelings. We believe that if we can simply have enough pleasure, everything will work out. The idolatry in the West, brothers and sisters, even though we don't see it physically, it's just as prominent as it was here in the ancient Near Eastern world, just as it was here in the Roman world. And all of these things ultimately exist, even in our own day, for the worship of self. Many of the things that we see around us, self is the greatest idol worshipped in the whole world. All people, all pleasures, all power, and anything else that is worshipped as an idol is done so for the worship of self. This is what idolatry is. The whole world, everything I own, exists for me. And we see this in literal idol worship, right? I offer something to a false god, and I do so in exchange for something that I want. I remain the center of my love. I remain the center of my hope. I only want the idol insofar as it can give me what I want, and I can stay in the middle of my world. And it's the same for all the idolatry that we have today. All idolatry is self. It is the keeping of self on the throne of my life and saying, I define reality, I get my confidence in myself, I get my joy in me, and I will not love God or love others. We are all worshipers, and the Bible says that this direction of self is where we're headed. Even when it looks like we're going to an idol, really, it all comes back to us. We worship the idol so that we get to stay in the center. We came out of the womb worshipers of the idol of self. And Christianity, brothers and sisters, as this text teaches us, is a turning from this self-worship to God-worship. It is a 180-degree turning. It is not adding God to self-worship and saying, okay, well, now the one living and true God still becomes the one that I offer sacrifices to in order that I may receive. No, it is a turning from serving, from worshiping, from trusting in, from finding joy in idols, and it ending in God completely for his own sake. Serving, living, and loving God. Living for and loving God. These are two one-way parallel streets to one another going the opposite directions. And you can only be on one road. In repentance, I turn in what I no longer think in the way I used to think. My mind now thinks in the opposite direction of how it used to think. My feelings now feel. My affections are directed and guided towards God and not self. My loves are no longer set upon self. My actions are no longer directed towards the service and the praise of self. In other words, the whole of my being is turned from idols to God. And it's important to understand a little caveat about what I just said. Because when I said we above, we are all idolaters, we are all worshipers of self, I'm talking about human beings and how we are all born as image bearers, right? But don't misinterpret me. What I do not mean when I say we is we, the people of God, filled by the Spirit, trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because if that becomes the defining pattern, if I can say, yeah, we're all idolaters here. We're all lovers of self. And I can say that, no qualifications, no question asked. Well, that means that we haven't turned yet. And so as God's people, we must see that when I say we together, I'm talking about the way that we are born by nature. But Christians, on the other hand, are willing, happy worshipers of the true God. Their lives are no longer marked by the worship of self. The entire direction of their lives has been changed by God. There are so many lies in our hearts that we must break. I'm sure some of us here think that Christianity is just about living according to God's word or doing the right things. Or maybe you think that the world is confusing and Christianity helps to bring some clarity to it. Maybe you think that there are just some good and some bad in people and Christianity helps us to choose the good. Brothers and sisters, all of these are lies. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that there is no one good, no, not even one. Repentance is not a matter of just doing the right things or of just getting back on the right track. We're not going in the right direction to start. We need to get on a completely different path. The Bible says that repentance is a complete movement away from the way we once lived. We have turned from the idol of self to the service of God. It is a 180-degree turning and a complete abandonment of sin and self. It's not a 90-degree turn. It's not a turn that looks back and wishes it could be on the old path. Oh, I remember how sweet it was. Do you remember when Israel said that? They're out there in the wilderness and they say, oh, if we could just be back in Egypt. We ate and we drank and we did it all free of charge. That's not the path of repentance. The path of repentance is not looking back on slavery to sin and saying, oh, I just wish I could have more sin, but now I'm on this road. No. Repentance is willing and happy. And repentance is also not a turn that remains inactive and just stops doing what it was previously doing. We see that because it's a turning. We're always moving somewhere. We're going this way, and we turn, and we begin going this way. And it's so important, brothers and sisters, one last note on this verse. It's so important that I fear some of you hear this and think, okay, I need to buckle down and do better. I've got to turn my whole self. I've got to do the 180-degree turn. I think I've maybe only done a 90. This last week hasn't been marked by that 180-degree turn. But remember where the power to do this came from in the life of the Thessalonians. True repentance is indeed something that we do. I want to say yes and amen. I'm not an antinomian. I don't believe that we're inactive in the Christian life. Repentance is something that we do, but it's not something that we do by our own strength. If you hear about that 180-degree turn and you say, I got to tighten up my bootstraps and do better, you're missing the point, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is our strength in repentance. And this is what Paul had already shown them in verse 5. Jesus Christ comes to us in the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit, we see His love for us, His willingness to forgive our sins. We see His work in suffering for sinners like us, and as we see Him, and we see the good news that we can be forgiven by grace through faith alone, it's this reality that melts our hearts and woos us to run after God. It's not a simple matter of, I've made the decision, I'm turning away, and I don't want to do it. As the gospel comes, it's what makes us a repentant people, because God so graciously reminds us of the weight and the terror and the majesty of our sin and what we deserve, and yet shows us simultaneously in the cross that He is willing to receive and to accept even us type people. And so it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto repentance. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ is our strength from faith unto faith. We turn to God not because we have to, but we turn to God because we want to, because of what He's done for us in Christ. His love for us makes us desire this. It's what makes our hearts turn away from sin, because it's that same sin of the one who I now love, and it's that same sin which has nailed Him to the cross. And so we can therefore say this: if you are turning to God only because you have to, you have never really turned to God. For this means that you really wish you were still on the old path of sin. This proves that you actually are on the old path, marked by idolatry, sin, and self-love. To put flesh on this, if the only repentance you've ever known is a repentance that says, I'm not going to do that anymore because I know I'm not supposed to, but you actually wish you could keep doing it, you haven't turned to God in repentance yet. Your heart still loves sin. Though you might have turned away from doing the sin externally, you haven't yet done so internally. And this means that you are not yet a Christian. You must repent with the whole of your being. And this can only be done through seeing and resting in what Jesus Christ has done for you in the gospel. And if your lack of repentance scares you, as it ought to, if your life is not marked by this repentance, look to Jesus Christ. Even look at those verses there in verses 4 and 5. Well, how can I see this fruit of God's election in my life? Verse 4. Well, the gospel coming not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul spoke of the repentance of the Thessalonians, and he speaks of the way that repentance lives towards God, right? You turned from idols to God. That's what we just looked at. To do two things: to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And so, in other words, Paul speaks here of what the repentant heart does. We talk about repentance, it's a turning. But when I'm running in the other direction, what am I doing? And this is where we look now at these next two phrases that Paul uses. A repentant person serves God, and a repentant person waits for Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes first about serving, he's talking about offering your whole life to God. This serving is a banner over your whole life and everything you do, big, little, small, in the secret and in the unseen, as well as in the public eye, that says, Jesus died for me, so I will live for him. Rather than serving an idol so that I get what I want, the Christian serves God out of gratitude for what he has done. He is my blessedness. He is my joy. The reward of him is my great reward. I don't need anything else. And so Paul highlights that this service is towards, he says, the living and the true God. Of course, in the context of the Thessalonians, and even in our own context in the West, because idolatry is prominent. This is contrasted to idols, which are not the living and true gods of this earth. They are indeed creatures. Idols are not the true God. They are just like us. They depend upon God for their existence and life. Only he is the creator who has always existed and stands in need of nothing. But it's this second point here that we especially want to focus on as we consider our theme together of hope in Christ's second coming. It's the second point that we want to focus on, which Paul says is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says that the road of repentance is a road of waiting. The life of repentance and faith is a whole life of waiting. And when Paul speaks of waiting, he speaks of a hope-filled waiting. These are two things that we treat like life will finally be complete when we have them. That hope-filled waiting. What's that thing that you're having a hope-filled waiting for right now, where you say, life will finally be complete when I just have this? Will it be, I don't just feel satisfied with life right now, but when I finally have my new job or that thing that I have been looking on Amazon and scrolling and scrolling and I want to get it, but I know I shouldn't yet, but when I finally get it, oh, that's hope-filled waiting. Oftentimes, in our own context, it's better circumstances. It's more friends. It's a better career. It's more money. And the belief that we will just have one of these things, we will be satisfied, is more hidden and is present in many of us far more than we would want to admit, this hope-filled waiting for something that is not God. What are you waiting for? What is the thing that you often think of as you lie in bed at night and you think, if I can just get that, then finally I won't have any stress. No more anxiety, no more frustration. Total peace, total bliss, if I can just have that. Paul reorients our waiting. Just as what we serve takes a 180-degree turn when we repent, so does our waiting. So does that thing that we just say, if I can just have that. That's it. That's my blessedness. That's my happiness. Oh, when I just have it, finally life will be complete. To be a Christian and to walk in the pattern of repentance is to have that object totally reoriented to Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The final moment of history is the moment that Paul speaks of here, brothers and sisters. There are many things that we can say about this and many Bible verses that we can turn of when we speak to the moment that Jesus will come from heaven. And Paul gives us a lot of help, even in his letters to the Thessalonians. And so I want to highlight two passages to reorient and to ask ourselves this question of, if I'm called and if the life of repentance is a life of hope-filled waiting, what am I waiting for? What am I waiting for? Well, let's see what God's Word has to tell us. We begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, this is simple biblical doctrine, brothers and sisters, but isn't the Word of God so living and active to reorient us to this great day? Indeed, we can say Jesus Christ is currently seated in the heavenly places. After his resurrection, he there ascended and poured forth upon us many gifts as the head of the church. And he ascends, and as he ascended, he is seated now at the right hand of God to rule the nations and to deliver all of his people throughout time, even as the Father speaks to the Son and says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Ask of me, and I will give to you the ends of the earth, all of the nations." This is what God is doing in Christ right now. But once the Son has brought all of his people in, what comes? Well, this is exactly what Paul talks about. This is what will happen. Paul speaks of this in this part of 2 Thessalonians, of the wrath to come. You'll notice in our own text that Paul mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 10. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, right? He said, "Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." And in these verses in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of what this wrath looks like, coming from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, those punishing eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. For those who do not know Christ, this day will be the last day of God's offer of forgiveness for them. It will be the last day of any experience of happiness in life, of any joy, of any laughter, of any beauty, of any friendship, of any love. From this day forth and forevermore, they will be ever increasing in misery beneath the wrath of God. This is how seriously God takes sin. And this is how seriously the holy God of the universe is holy. There's not even a sliver of injustice in what Paul writes of here under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so we see this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We see, what is this wrath to come? What's that day going to look like for those who don't know God? We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but I want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we," speaking of the church, "we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And this is what it means to wait for the Jesus who will come from heaven, as Paul wrote about in verse 10 of our text. The Jesus who will come from heaven. This won't only be a day that's the beginning of an eternal death sentence for those who do not obey the gospel, but it will also be a day when God will come and he will rescue once and for all, finally, all those who believe in him. For those who have died before his second coming will come down from heaven with Christ, and those who are presently alive during his second coming will come and meet them in the clouds. This is often a verse to talk about the rapture, but this verse corrects a lot of our thinking when we consider the rapture. Here it is, the Lord Jesus coming down to judge the living and the dead and bringing with him all of his saints and those who are in Christ, who are alive at this time, coming up with him in the clouds to meet him as he comes down. And so this is especially talking about for those who do know Christ, and this will be the last day of their finally waiting to see the face of their Savior. It will be the last day when they experience any misery in life, any sickness, any besetting sins, any broken relationships with others and with family members, any weak faith, any shame over the remaining sin that is in them from this day forth and forevermore, ever-increasing joy and love towards God and towards one another. What a day. You can see why Paul marks this as, if you're a repentant Christian, this is what you're doing. You're waiting for this day. Our tendency when we hear these sermons, brothers and sisters, when we hear about both the wrath of God and also the goodness of God to come and save His people, when we hear about the justice of God and also the grace of God, right? Our tendency when we see these two things is to think of others. And we so often ask ourselves, who needs to hear this? And this is good. We do need to think of others. I'm not avoidant to say that we need to think of others. We need to think of others who need to hear the Word of God and who need to be saved. But it's so important that when we consider such awful, and when I say awful, I mean fearful, trembling, terrifying threats against those who do not know God, that we also consider our own hearts first. Friend, will you be delivered from the wrath to come through the blood of the Lamb on that day? Is God going to come to rescue you, or is God going to come to judge you? Satan would love to have you quickly pass over that question and assume you know the answer without a second thought. But will you be rescued? Or will you be judged? You must know the answer to this question quickly. If you won't quickly pass over it, and you do think about it for a little bit, right? The next thing Satan would have you to do is to wait to answer it. You might say to yourself, well, I'm not sure if I'll be rescued or judged, but I'll wait until I can get married, until my house is in order, until I'm just reading the Bible more consistently. Maybe I need a little bit more Bible, a little bit more rhythm in my life. Maybe I'll wait till I'm older and I'm a grown-up because I'm young and it's fine. I don't need to worry about these things yet. Friend, I would plead with you, if you would think in this way, you are falling into the hands of Satan and you are on the path of destruction. Satan hates God and he also hates you. He knows that obedience later is nothing more than disobedience now, and he knows the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-3, the day of the Lord will come when you expect it. No. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Think of that analogy that the Lord gives us here in the Scriptures. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. One moment, doing your thing. The next moment, it's happening. Go. And yet, even for a woman in labor, laborious process, hours and hours and hours. This is just the beginning of it. And yet, what the Lord says is it's the beginning of these pains. The day of the Lord has come, like a thief in the night. So you must answer this question. Will you be rescued or will you be judged? Love your own soul as God loves it. Even as the Lord Jesus Himself comes to you on the pages of Scripture, as these words are read, and He would have you to come to Him and to live, for He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Love your own soul, even as God loves your soul, and do not wait. Turn to Christ today. Turn from your sin to serve the living and the true God, and also to wait for His Son. Because even as we have such terrible threats of punishment against those who disobey the gospel, and those who don't love the Lord and serve the Lord, what incredible, incredible promises we have for those who can say, yes, by grace, the blood of the Lamb is my hope. Yes, I can't but say that Jesus Christ not only died for me, but He lives for me now, and He's coming back for me. Where there can often be fear in texts like this, it's so important that we also have true gospel assurance. Because if you can honestly stand before God and say, though I don't deserve you, Lord, though I don't deserve heaven, I don't deserve mercy, I don't deserve your kindness, I'm a sinner who deserves hell, but Jesus has died for sinners like me. And he is my hope in life and in death. Then God has already declared salvation and rescue for you on that day. The line's already been written in the book. The story can't be changed. If you can say that with a true and with a sincere heart, that Jesus Christ is your hope in life and in death, God's word speaks comfort. God's word speaks life. Because Christ will come and he will dwell with his people and they will be his people and he will be their God forever. And this reality, brothers and sisters, a life with no more sin, a life with no more death, a life with no more broken relationships. But oh, can we not say, what's the greatest blessedness of this day? Finally seeing Christ face to face and being changed like him in an instant because we have seen him as he is. Is this not our hope? And does it not therefore make sense when we consider such marvelous promises that the Lord holds forth for his people, that we can't just put this on the back burner as if this is an optional dessert of the Christian life? No, this is part of the daily Christian life. Turning from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son of God, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There will be no day that you've ever experienced in your whole life that's greater than this day. I think of my wedding day. Oh man, I loved my wedding day. I absolutely loved it. Beginning, middle, and end, every inch of it was perfect. I think of the birth of my first child, the day when I got to become a dad. The day my Joanna was born. Perfect day. Nothing could have gone better, right? This day is a mountain making those to be little ant hills. And this day is a mountain in comparison to them. And this is the same for you. Even as we think about the things that we hope in this life, it's okay to have hopes that are standing beneath our ultimate hope in God, right? The hope of, oh, I'm excited for the vacation I'm going to go on next month. I get to go to Florida with my wife and with my kids. I'm excited for that. I'm hoping for that day. Oh, but indeed, brothers and sisters, let us not be so simple in having such a low view of what God has for all those who wait for this day. But even how this reorients and reshapes our hopes in our daily Christian life, how we ought to never lose sight of this great and final day. What will our lives look like as people hoping in the second coming? What will our lives look like if we're a people waiting for this day? Well, what do you think? What does it look like when a woman who's madly in love with her bridegroom, she's engaged, what's it look like when she's waiting for that final day when she'll finally get to see her groom and be married? What's she looking like? What's she hoping in? What's her disposition? What's her mission in life, as she's in that period of engagement, waiting for her groom? First thing I can tell you is that this bride won't waste her time with other men. She's not even going to be considering other men. She won't be looking around thinking, oh, but maybe he's not that great. Maybe it'd be better if I just, I'll hold off. I'm not really that excited or eager. She will instead have her eyes totally set on the man who she has promised herself to and who she loves so much. And similarly, we can think of a warrior who will not be entangled in civilian pursuits. We ought to be a people, even as a bride is who's engaged to her fiancé, even as that bride is waiting for that day, single-minded and never, ever asking questions about whether or not we will leave our Jesus to follow after idols once again. Never considering, oh, it was better before. No, it wasn't. We have the perfect groom who has given us such precious promises so that we can become partakers of the divine nature as we escaped the corruption that's found in this world. So that engaged groom, that engaged bride will not waste her time with other men. Another thing she will do is she will regularly be thinking about and preparing for the wedding day in anticipation of what it will be like. She'll be making sure everything's ready and in order. Even as we see this so much and we're very familiar with this, for those of you who are married, you can think back on your wife's planning of every square inch of the day, every little detail. Everything's got to be perfect. And that's because I love this man, and I'm ready for this day. And similarly, this ought to be the disposition and the mark of us as a people who have turned and are now waiting. We're always preparing ourselves for that great day. We always want to grow more and more familiar with our groom's face, more familiar with his dealings, more familiar with the way that he works, yes, with us, but also with others. So that on that last day, we aren't seeing a stranger. Oh, but we're eager and we say, yes, 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 I've prepared for this day. I'm ready. I'm ready to enter in. It doesn't even hurt so much to leave some of those things that were clinging to me before. In fact, I wanted nothing to do with them in the first place. A single-minded thinking about and preparing ourselves for that day when we will get to meet the perfect groom. As Christians, we should not be wasting our time with sin or with any other idols that seek to take our hearts captive. Our bridegroom is perfect. He's perfect in every way. And he will satisfy us better than any idol ever could. And we also must be regularly looking, if we turn to our text and we consider that reality of waiting, we should be regularly looking towards heaven and saying, today could be the day. I go back to that question I asked you. Did you think about heaven this week? Did you think about this day this week? This should be a regular part of our Christian life. Today could be the day. In the light of this certainty and excitement, waiting means that we see everything and we live. We interact with everything in our work, in our relationships, big and small, hidden and seen. In all of it, we're living in light of that reality. Today could be the day. How that reorients things and puts them into perspective. How that reorients what we think about as having the most amount of significance and what has less significance. Constantly imagining this day, constantly thinking about how marvelous it will be and preparing our hearts for that day. And as we do so, we'll find ourselves increasingly detached from the world as we do this. And we'll make ourselves good for the world. And we'll become increasingly invigorated to serve the Lord with peace, with joy, with love, and with single-mindedness. And so might the Lord make us such a people. Might we this week have our gaze set back upon the cross, but also set forward upon Christ's second coming. For Christians, we are a waiting people. Might the Lord use such a gaze to make us a faithful bride who is familiar with the face of her beloved on that great day. Let's pray. Father, even as it was the word coming in power by the Holy Spirit to the Thessalonians that made them to turn from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven. So indeed we confess that we are utterly dependent upon you to come in power by your Holy Spirit to invigorate our hearts. Lord, where there are dry bones, to resurrect those bones, to bring together the sinews and to make cold, stony hearts beating and alive. And yet, Lord, even for those who know you. You are the one who's at work in us both to will and to do good works for your pleasure. We are a people dependent upon grace. And so we ask, Lord, that as you have put before us both such terrifying threats, but also such glorious promises, we ask, Lord, that our lives would increasingly be conformed into this pattern of waiting. Lord, teach us to wait in the midst of a generation where we wait for nothing. Teach us to wait in the midst of a culture where we constantly grab immediately whatever is on our mind. And Lord, in doing so, might you deliver us from the love affair that so marks the culture in which we live with the world and with its things and with ourselves. And would you indeed, Lord, in delivering us from that love affair, would you make us a people who are of much earthly good because we have our gaze set upon the Christ who is now seated in heaven for us. So help us, Lord. We thank you that you've given us such awesome, awesome promises. We indeed say again with the psalmist, who are we that you are mindful of us? Fill us with gratitude that even this week we would give our whole lives as living sacrifices for your name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.